Okay. All right. Let's just take a moment and pray so we can focus. Dear God, thank you for this community. Thank you for your love for us and your mercy. Lord, we ask that as we come here tonight that you would be amongst us and your wisdom would speak through us, through me, through the people, through your scripture. And Lord, most of all, give us a taste of your grace and your comfort as we wander in this world as aliens. Ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, one other announcement, and I'm not saying this because my namesake back there is crying, but just so you know, mothers and fathers, that this room over here has a speaker in it, and if you want a nurse or your baby's crying and you aren't wanting to teach us about chaos and worship of God, you may go in there and at least you won't miss out on service. And it's actually cool because I opened the windows. Hopefully nobody will slip in over there. But anyway, tonight we are in Matthew chapter 19. And just to give you a quick review of where we've come, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the kingdom of God, to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to be like a child. And we talked about what being childlike is. And so, really, this little talk in Matthew 18 that Jesus gave was sort of the end of 2 3/4 years of his ministry. And so this next section in chapter 19 is the very end of Jesus' ministry. And let me just start with our narrative, the first few verses, so we can get into it. Chapter 19, verse 1 and 2 says this: "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." So Jesus is up here in Galilee, and he comes down to Judea and then over to the Jordan, over the Jordan River. And this is where Jesus began his ministry. And that's important for you to remember. Jesus began his ministry here. This is where John the Baptist did a lot of his ministry. Everything started in this region. It's partly why all these large crowds are kind of following Jesus around. I read this a couple times. I'm just going to move this over here. I'm not used to this screen. I read this a couple times over, and I missed this until yesterday or the day before, that Jesus is healing people. Most of the time when I read Jesus is healing people, I just read it. Jesus is healing people. Oh, good, he's healing people. And when I think about these pictures of crowds being healed, I almost think of it as like Jesus in a sort of in a line of, oh, you're healed, you're healed. 100, healed, 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 healed. Because he just has tons of people around him. And it almost feels to me, at least in my mind, a little impersonal. But I don't think it is. Healing, the Greek word for healing simply means, you know, to help someone menially or to actually cure them. But it's where we get the word therapy from, the actual word we use for therapy. And what I think is, as I thought about what Jesus has been doing through Matthew, is that he really has been spending time with people. So if people get healed by Jesus, they aren't just getting their maladies healed, their sicknesses healed. Jesus, often, what does he say before he heals people, which we all kind of at one moment think is sort of a bummer? What is the first thing he usually says to somebody when your sins are forgiven? He actually cares more about, he cares about people more than just their physicalness. Well, as I was thinking about that, I realized that when we started Matthew, we talked about how it was about a revolution. That Matthew really did believe that Jesus was starting a revolution. That he was turning the Jewish and Greek world on its head. And he was starting a revolution, and he was a revolutionary. And we talked about how the Sermon on the Mount was his manifesto. But what was Jesus doing? What was Jesus' declaration as he enters into his ministry? Does anybody remember what he says as he starts his ministry? And what are you supposed to do? Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel literally means the victories of God, to believe in the victories of God. So Jesus is coming to do something very drastic, very crazy. And what I would like to argue is that Jesus has come, and this is probably obvious to most of you, to turn things around. Because what's happened? The fall has happened. You and I are under this oppression of sin and death and anxiety. And Jesus is coming to turn things around, to bring things back to the beginning. And that's a revolution. Because up to that point, Satan has a grip on us and our world. I just want to have you keep that in your mind as we head into the next part of this narrative. I don't want you to hold this in your mind. I want to go back to healing. If healing is the process, I would like to say that healing is the process of this revolution. It's the way that we end up moving back to the way it was supposed to be, the way to the beginning. So on the other side of the cross, it's not just Jesus healing, it's Jesus' body healing, his church. So the question to you guys, and what I want to discuss with you for just a moment before we get into the rest of the text, is how has the healing of Jesus played itself out in this community, and how has it played itself out in your life? So how have you seen it work? What does healing look like on this side of the cross and the resurrection? And how have you experienced it? Just talk to me for a bit. I'll give you a few seconds. So it's giving you a safe place to begin that. That's cool. Anybody else? How do you see healing happen in the context of this community, and how have you experienced healing? Emily? To speak loud.
Okay. In the village, I think healing has really come for me in the relationships that I've had. I think God has really used people, and I think he does that a lot in the village. So, you know, we really work together, and we keep each other accountable, and we really love each other well. And as someone who came to Christ later, I'm much more willing to work on things for him.
That's cool. Thank you, Adrian. Anybody else? Once? Twice? Okay. The way I have experienced healing in this community is that standing up in front of you guys, that's been a process of 5 years, I think. This is sixth year. And having people say, you know, Eric, no, you can't say, I don't want to do this. You can't say, I'm not a good preacher. You can't do that because I want to hear you. I want to hear what you have to say. Having people say, now, Eric, we really do think you have something to offer to our life. And it goes on and on. You guys have constantly spoken truth in places that I have a lot of anxiety in my life. And so that's one way I've experienced healing. in this community. I want you to keep that in mind, because as we look at the next part of Matthew, I want you to keep in mind that what we're thinking about is about how the revolution is playing itself out, how the reversal of the fall is playing itself out, and the way that Jesus interacts and what he says to the Pharisees. If you flip the slide. The next verse says this. After Jesus is healing, the next verse is, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So that's an interesting question. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? I love these passages where I have to talk about sticky subjects like divorce and what's divorce and what it isn't. But for Jesus, this question that's posed by the Pharisees, you have to picture in your mind, this is probably a very black and white experience. By this time, the Pharisees really are all dressed in black, and every time they come on stage, you're supposed to boo. They have determined now that they want to get rid of Jesus. He's causing way too many problems. And what they're doing is playing two traps, or setting two traps for him. One, there's a debate. There's always extremes. And there are two very famous rabbis of the time who said that had two different opinions on divorce. And it all came out of Deuteronomy. This isn't 1 through 4, I think it's just 1 and 2 possibly. But anyway, it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and then it goes on, this is what is considered adultery, and this is what isn't considered adultery. But the debate was, if a man finds something displeasing, what exactly did it mean, displeasing? And as in our Bible study, we were discussing this, Kevin said, well, it's possible that some people thought, if you know, the woman had too many goats in the backyard, then she could be divorced. Well, it was pretty much that bad. One of the rabbis said, anything. If you find a woman who is prettier, or you think she's prettier, then you can divorce your present wife because she's displeasing to you. Well, the other rabbi said, no, that's not a good idea. The only way that you can divorce your wife is if she commits adultery. That's it. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, because all these people who are listening to him, definitely lots of them had been divorced, and so he would be coming down and giving an opinion, and he would lose a lot of them. The King Herod had just recently gotten divorced and remarried, and if you remember, John the Baptist lost his head because he said, no, you can't do that. So they're trying to trap him, and if he comes down on the easy side, then they can say, hey, look, this guy doesn't have any consideration for the Mosaic law. He doesn't care about the Sabbath. Remember, he was eating on it. He's just nothing. He's not even worth listening to. So they figure they have a trap for him. But Jesus is a little bit more intelligent than they are, I guess. And in verse 4 it says, Jesus replies, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So Jesus does something very common for a rabbi to do. He goes to a weightier passage. When you are discussing something, you're debating a law, you go to the weightier passage, the passage that trumps the others. And so what Jesus says is, I'm not going to mess around with the rules. I'm going to go to the way it's supposed to be. You can click the slide. The way it was in the beginning. And so lots of you have been to, if you've been to weddings, or maybe if I've married you, maybe I read this passage to you, I don't know. But any time that I get an excuse to talk about marriage or sex, you know I'm going to talk about them. So let me just discuss with you one moment, like exactly what I think the ideal is and what Jesus is saying when he refers to the beginning. The first thing he says is that marriage happens between a male and a female. And so what he's saying is marriage is about a union between a male and a female. And he refers back to creation. And if you remember, it said that men and women are created in God's image. So these two image bearers come together, male and female. The second thing that happens, or the way it's supposed to be, is that this becomes a new family. Okay? And this is one of the major mistakes, I think, that most people who are getting married make, is they forget that they're forming a new family. So if you're getting married, or you're thinking about getting married, or you already are married, you need to realize that what you have is a new family. It's not your father and mother's family. It's a new one. And so when you're getting ready to get married, it might be good to take the gigantic suitcases of garbage that you've grown up with, even if you had a great family, and throw them on the bed and start pulling out the dirty laundry before you get married and say, okay, what is it that we're pushing away from when we're putting together a new family? The other thing is, when you come together as husband and wife, you're going to have new traditions. You're going to have new ways of doing things. You're going to have to go negotiate from the simplest things as to if you're going to open Christmas presents on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, or if you're going to celebrate Hanukkah. I mean, you're going to have to decide a lot of different things, from the most simple to the more complex. And it's going to become your identity. So when you enter back in as husband and wife and introduce yourself back to your parents, you come as a separate family, not just as mom, or not just as son and daughter. And that's something that is life transforming. The next thing is that you form a new identity. You lose a lot of who you are. It says that two people come together and they form one flesh. So you become somebody different. You're merging identities. And so, like, one of the mistakes I think that we often make when we get married, or we think about getting married, is we forget that when we get married, we're going to lose a lot of who we are, or it's going to feel like that. Now, you're not going to lose, like, the essence of this, or the essence of David, or the essence of Aaron. I mean, you're not going to be erased or anything like that, but you are not going to always get to be, you're not going to be that same person. You have this woman or this man who is transforming you. So you become a new family, you get a new identity. And then the other thing is that in this perfect world before the fall, this is a thing that, and even in the fall, this is a thing that's joined together by God. So when two people come together in marriage, it's joined together by God. That's a serious thing. I think sometimes we just sort of let that go by. But it's a serious thing. It's joined together by God. And it says nobody should, you know, put that up, separate that. No man should separate that. Now that definitely means that the people in the marriage should be very careful to keep the marriage together. But I think it goes a lot further than that. I think what it's saying is that the people around the marriage should do nothing to break up the marriage. The community should not do anything to disturb the bond. Now, this Jesus' answer is, when we're looking at the rules for divorce, it's not to say what the rules of divorce is, but to say this is what marriage is. And I think the mistake that we make all the time as a community of God, our brothers and sisters, us in here, is that we go look at the world and we say, you're doing it wrong. See, you have male and male together. See, look, you're just fornicating. Oh, you can't stay together. There's all these bondage. We're always, and so what do we try to do? We try to get into the government and we try to make rules to legislate the way things work. And then in churches, I didn't have time or the energy or the inclination to do this, but I wanted to like just give you a gigantic chart of how you know if you can remarry, how you know if you're committing adultery. You just go down the line and you look over, okay, I slept with somebody, but then she died. Oh, that means that I didn't commit adultery. Whatever. We do this in the church all the time. We have a chart. This is what it is. This is how we determine. We don't spend very much time saying, you know what? This is what marriage is all about. It's cool. It's very exciting to start a new family. It's very exciting to lose your identity and form a new one. It's painful, but it's very exciting. And when God joins something together, that's darn mystical. That's incredible. That's awesome. And you and I, instead of pounding the rules on people to the world, should say, you know what? This is what God intended. This is what God intended. And so this is what Jesus does. He says, you know, divorce in the Jewish and Greek communities was, you know, we can't hold a candle to them. And particularly the Greeks and the Romans. I mean, we have records of women and men who've been married 27 and 28 times. You have to understand that all the things that are being said about divorce in the Bible are talking to communities that have been divorced a lot. So this is not just a rare occasion. Divorce is quite common. And so Jesus gives them this ideal, and this is the Pharisees' response. And it's so funny. They say, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce to send her away? They're like, well, whatever. Why did Moses say this? Look at the rules. The rules say we can give them a certificate. We can get divorced. And they're just like kind of like throwing it at Jesus. Like they didn't even hear it. Jesus said, isn't marriage cool? The rules say we can get divorced. Isn't marriage cool? No, the rules say... You can flip the slide. Jesus has a response for them. Verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay. So why is it that people can get divorced? Why does Moses allow divorce? It's because their hearts are hard. Their hearts are hard. This entire time that Israel, from the beginning, from Abraham, has been wandering around, they're this called nation. They're supposed to be priests. They're supposed to be the people who tell the rest of the world about God. That's their job. And they can't do it. Read their prophets. Read Jeremiah and Lamentations. He's like, oh my gosh, this is miserable. These people are miserable. I'm miserable. That's what the prophets are always saying. And what are they basically saying? They say, or they're saying what Jesus is saying. We can't do it. We can't do it because our hearts are hard. And what do the rules tell us? Rules only tell us one thing. We can't do it. You and I cannot pull off this beautiful picture of marriage. It's impossible. Our hearts are hard. At least that's what Jesus is saying about the Israelites, about the Jewish people. That's why you can get divorced. And then he says, then he makes some rules. And he says, okay, so the only way that you can get divorced is if your wife commits adultery and then you can remarry or something like that. But don't think that he's laying down a rule. And this is a rule that we all need to hold on to. What Jesus is saying is, women have a bad deal. Because this isn't even about men. I mean, women. This is about men. And men finding women displeasing and marrying somebody else. We've talked a lot, as we've looked at Matthew, about the anxiety that was building up within the first century. There's a lot of anxiety if you're a woman or a child, and if you're a man. But there's not a lot of protection for you. So what Jesus is saying is no. He's right in line with Nancy Reagan. No, don't do drugs. No, you can't get divorced just because you saw a pretty woman and you want to sleep with her. No, that's what he's saying. That's all he's saying when he says, if your wife commits adultery. Because they are looking for reasons to get divorced. And so he's speaking to their hearts, speaking to their thoughts. You can flip the slide. This next, the disciples respond. And this should be your and my response. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." So what exactly did they hear? If you can't divorce your wife, it's better not to get married. They're thinking, the wife I'm living with, if I can't get divorced down the line, they're saying, I'm just not getting divorced. I'm not getting married. Well, you know what? Isn't that sort of what our culture has said? I mean, most of you, I'm looking at most of you, are at least under the age of 35. No, no, some of you are long past 35. But most of you are under the age of 35. And what have we lived in? We've lived in a culture where we get bombarded with statistics that tell us 50% of our parents have gotten divorced. Many of us lived in those families of divorce. Some of us here have been divorced. But we, as a younger culture, have kind of created this idea of, fine, I'm not getting married. The average age to get married is now like way up in like 27, if you get married. Now we've decided, heck, marriage doesn't work, things go bad, so let's just live together, and then maybe we'll get married. And some people do that. But we're kind of skittish. Like, if marriage doesn't work. And that's what the disciples were saying. The disciples were saying, if I got to stay with her, or if I got to stay with him, I ain't getting married. This is crazy. And you know what? I think they understand. To be the way it's supposed to be, it's really hard. It's really, really hard to live in the way it was supposed to be at the beginning. But Jesus has an answer. Verse 11, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." It's kind of a weird, strange, cryptic thing that he's saying. But let me just kind of tease it out for you. And before I tease it out for you, let me jump. I should look at my slides. Let me just jump back up to the hard heart thing. Actually, no, I'm in the right place. Never mind. I don't know. These slides drive me nuts. But since you all like them, I put them up there. Anyway, let me tease this out for you. What Jesus is saying, kind of just what you've already heard, is that if you're made a eunuch or born a eunuch or decide, you know what, I'm not getting married because it will be easy for me to go preach the gospel and be in ministry. Okay, he sets those people aside. But then he says, this word is only to those who it's given to and only to those who hear. Well, I think Jesus is speaking to the disciples, but he's speaking to the church. Because what he's already established is that with an old heart, there's really no way for us to live out this way, the way it's supposed to be. But Jesus, what is Jesus doing? Jesus spends his entire ministry, what? Healing people. What's this ultimate thing that Jesus is headed to do? It's to die on the cross and raise from the dead. And what will that do? It will take the anxiety of death away from us and give us the Spirit of God. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel both knew that this was going to happen. And this is what they said. Jeremiah says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." And I like what Ezekiel says. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So when you declare to be a follower of Jesus, you are given a new heart. And you are given a spirit. And what does it say the spirit does? It moves you to obey the laws. It moves you towards the way it was supposed to be. So what Jesus is saying through Matthew is he's saying to the church, this is possible. This is a word to the people on the other side of the resurrection. It's possible. It's possible to live out this kind of marriage. It's possible to live out the way it should be because I've given you a new heart. So that goes all the way back up to the healing part. The only way that we're going to work this out in a fallen world where we have enemies of Satan and the world and our own flesh, as we wrestle now with a new heart, there's that old man and new man wrestling out, is if in the community of God, we are constantly in the process of healing. We are constantly in the process of transformation. We are constantly listening to the Spirit of God. So, how then do we end up looking at marriage? How is it that, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about how this, the village, is the alternative Tucson. People who are following Jesus, other churches, we all are the alternative Tucson. People need to look in and be able to say, wow, something's extremely different there. They live out life differently. So what is it that they're supposed to look into? Are they supposed to look into a community that's living out just, you know, massive orgies and we've got kids from everybody here? Are they looking at a place where we should have a ton of rules about how divorce works? And, you know, you're committing adultery, but you're not committing adultery. And, you know, yeah, you can leave that woman. She's just annoying anyway. Is that what we're looking at? Or are we going to live out a community, a third way, a community of the gospel, a community of new hearts where, you know what? Yeah, divorce happens because fallen people were struggling. But we look in and we see that this is a community that is constantly moving in healing so that grace is offered to people who are struggling in marriage, that kindness is offered, that there are people who are lifted up to say, yeah, I want to have that kind of marriage. It's a community that wrestles through and is healing and being healed and moving towards the ideal, moving back to the beginning. See, because what the revolution is, what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is demonstrating when he heals people, is showing us how we can partner with him to make the world into the way it's supposed to be, to bring the kingdom into the place, into a new place, here. So, when we get married, we look at the way marriage is supposed to be and we celebrate it. When we struggle and we get divorced, we find grace and reconciliation and not judgment. When we just treat women or men like crap in our marriage, we're confronted with it and we say, no, you can't do that. We get strong no's. That's just not going to happen here. That's what the alternative Tucson is to look like. That's what I think Jesus is talking about when he goes in discussing divorce to go to the way it's supposed to be. In a lot of ways, what I think Jesus did in his dialogue with the Pharisees is give you the manifesto for marriage. And said, here it is. That's what you and I are headed towards. So, there you go. Well, you guys can respond, ask me questions, argue with me, or just say we're done with you, Eric. I agree with you. No, it's not. It's going to happen. Yes. Let me give you an example. Just so we have a woman, let's say, who's being beaten by her husband, and she has two children, and so she divorces her husband and leaves him. And she goes to Jesus and says, I was being beat by my husband, so I left and divorced him and took the children. So, was divorcing the husband the right thing to do? Was it the good thing based on the principle of the way marriage is supposed to be? Don't break something that's joined together?
Well, two parts of that.
Right.
The husband should never have been beaten.
Exactly. Right.
And she should have
right. But is it important for her to protect her children and herself? Yes. So, is she moving out of the way God intended things to be? Yes. Does she have to move out of the way God intended things to be? Yes. Is he moving out of the way God intended things to be? Yes, by beating her, he's moving way out of the way things are supposed to be. And so, yeah, it's okay for her to get out of there and get divorced. But it's an effect of a fallen world.
I would say that's where Jesus provides her mercy and grace to allow her to do that in the first place.
Right. Sure.
What you're saying is that the mercy and grace comes after she's already done it.
Yes. Yes. That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. And in a lot of ways, I think what the gospel says is we should expect each other to live in the way of Christ, but we should also expect that we are going to continually fail in that way as we wrestle it out. Any other comments, questions, thoughts, concerns, burning of the heretics, anything like that? All right. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you love us, that you're engaged with us, that you call us to a very high calling, and yet your grace and your mercy covers us in our failings. Lord, help us to speak truth to one another. Help us to heal one another through your Spirit. Give us the courage to stand for what's right. Lord, as we spend the rest of the time just singing and meditating on your words, we ask that your Spirit of wisdom would take what's been said and challenge us and draw us closer to you. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways to respond. The first is through offering. And you can just pass that down. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you not give. We don't want you to, just happy to have you. The other way is communion. It's in the back two corners. During the worship music and meditation time, you can go up, break off the bread, dip it in the juice. What we ask is that you only do that if you can say you're a follower of Jesus and that you love him and are walking with him and in his grace. The other way to respond is just to sing, to meditate. You can wander around, look at the art. You can get your hand photocopied if you want to join. All those kinds of things. So let's just spend some time worshiping.